James chapter 3. James calls the human tongue a fire. And you guys know how little tiny fires can start big fires. Let's look at James chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. You know, Lord, we want to lift our mouths up to you, our tongues. Lord, they can inflict such damage. They can start tremendous fires. But Lord, they can also give a soft answer. They can also praise Jesus Christ. They can also share the gospel. They can also calm and soothe a friend and pray. We just pray for our tongues. Lord, we've all been guilty of saying things we regret, wishing we could take them back. We ask you to guard our tongues and help us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we have mastery of these tongues. If we can master our tongues, we could probably master any urge that we might even have. So, Father, just speak to us this morning through your word. Thank you for it, Lord. Minister to our hearts, Lord. This is something that we all need to hear. We do. Give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I thought a lot about this week, and please, I'll tell you what. I wish I had the control over my tongue that we're going to talk about today. I do. I really do. How many of you people saw the movie? You remember the movie Backdraft? Firemen and everything. I didn't know a whole lot about backdrafts or firefighters. You know, what firefighters face is amazing to me, the dangers that these guys face. In that movie, Backdraft, I saw how quickly a fire seemed that it was under control, and then in a flash, it would just rage out of control quickly and kill anybody in its path. I was just surprised by that. They fear that very thing, the backdraft coming in, and the fire can just turn and rage out of control with such force, so fast. Well, a backdraft is an explosion or an explosive surge, we could say, I guess, in a fire produced when the sudden mixing of air or the sudden mixing of other combustible gases mixes with air. And it occurs when a fire extinguishes all the oxygen in a room, let's say. It extinguishes all the oxygen in this room and somebody opens a door. And then the oxygen rushes in, and that fire just consumes everything in its path to get to the oxygen, including people, including the firefighters. As soon as that oxygen becomes available, that happens. And, you know, firefighters fear that. It could happen so quickly, and it can happen by mistake, and they can get caught in the middle of it. And I remember watching that, and even when it was about to happen to them, they knew it was coming. And there was nothing they could do because it came on them so quickly. And I thought about that this week, and I thought how when James compares the tongue to fire, it makes so much sense because, you know, the firefighters, they talk about fires sometimes like it's a living, breathing thing, like it's a creature, like it's a beast that can consume them in an instant. And it makes a lot of sense because I've seen the tongue create backdrafts in a lot of people's lives. I've seen the tongue destroy people. I've seen the tongue try to destroy me even when I wasn't doing anything wrong. I've seen the tongue create a lot of problems, many backdrafts before. It seems like when the fire has gone out, you know, I've sat down with someone maybe and we've made peace and we've kissed and we've hugged and we've shaked hands and we part. And I always think the same thing. Now they got a week to sit there and let Satan talk to them. And then when the next time I see them, it's a completely different thing. And it can happen so easily. The tongue, it often starts some tremendous fires. In verse 8 here, James says nobody can tame the tongue. It's an uncontrollable evil filled with deadly poison. Maybe a better description of the tongue would be a serpent. Seems like a serpent to me. Think of the damage you have done to somebody else just by your words. You know, we've all said words we wish we could take back. I sure do. I've tried to glorify God with my speech and ended up hurting people, judging people, wounding people, and wanting to take the words back because I thought that's not what Jesus would do. That's not how he would say it. Those aren't the words that he would have chosen, Jim. But James, this is an awesome chapter to really look at because I really believe if we can control our tongue, you can control anything else, any other bodily urge or whatever you want to call it, if we could control our tongue. Think about that. So think if they can tame lions today. They can tame elephants, but you can't tame this little tongue. And the most untamable thing in the world, I believe, has its den right behind the teeth. When you think about that, that's the one little animal that circuses and zoos can't make perform because they can't contain it. No, because nobody can tame it. Only a reborn tongue in a redeemed body. In other words, a tongue that God has tamed, only that tongue can be used for God's glory. You know, and I think that's what God really wants us to use our tongues for, more than anything else, is for his glory. His glory. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And people have the ability to bless God with their mouths and blaspheme God as well. The same mouth. You know, I remember when we were kids, my wife reminded me, you know, you kissed your mom with that mouth, you know? Then you grow up, and if you have bad language, another guy will eventually say to you, you kissed your kids with that mouth? You want to say that to a lot of people, you know? This guy, I took my daughter to her driving test. We got in the car, my daughter had passed, and this guy comes up to the door, and he's looking for somebody. He goes, have you seen a guy? And he describes the guy, and I said, no. And then out of his mouth come about 5 four-letter words and Jesus' name, and I'm like, hold it. And I mean, I got my kids here in the car. I said, all right, I'm offended, and I'm going to tell you why. You know, and then I thought, whoa, I'm coming on really hard, but I want you to know, you just talked about my God, my Savior, my Redeemer. And I said, and to put all those words together, wrong, time out. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. And I almost thought, you kiss your mother with that mouth? You kiss your kids with that mouth? Anyway, I didn't, you know, and I said, God bless you and all that. But we have this ability to do that, don't we? We can say one thing one second and another thing the next minute. But these mouths, both these things can happen with our mouths. Jesus said that what's in your heart is eventually going to come through your mouth, no doubt about it. And your tongue is going to be the one that says it. Do you remember what Paul said? I like what Paul said in Romans 10:9. He said that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So I believe that Paul's telling us that we're supposed to be singing a duet. And on one hand, meaning that the tongue and the heart better be in tune. They better be singing the same thing. They better be in tune, singing the same song. In Matthew 12:34, the Lord said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And I remember when my wife and I were dating, and she had this phrase that what comes out of people's mouths is deep in their heart. And sometimes, back then in those days, you know, it took like a drink or something sometimes for some of these people to get some of those things out of their hearts. And she showed me that some of those things that are coming out of your heart, because I was quiet before I got saved, believe it or not. Now I can't shut up. But again, the tongue, right? Those things are in your heart. The Lord said that. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what's in your heart? The issue is we really need to think about what's in our heart because it's going to come out of our mouth given the right situation. Under the right pressure, the right thing happens, it comes flying out of our mouth. and we might not be able to stop it. So we all know that what's in our hearts has a tendency to come out eventually. Somebody said that what's in the well of the heart is going to come out of the bucket of the mouth. I like that phrase because sometimes that's really what our mouth is, isn't it? A bucket. But it's very likely that if it's in our hearts, we're going to say it sooner or later. Now, Mark tells us that when Jesus came to a man who couldn't speak, that he took this man aside from the multitude and he touched his tongue. He touched his tongue. And I thought, so if the Lord Jesus has touched you, then he's touched your tongue too. If you're a born-again Christian, he's touched your tongue. You're a new creation. You know, mine isn't working so good right now, but he's touched your tongue and you're a new creation. Think of that. Are any of those old things coming out of your mouth? Think about that. And then here's what struck me this morning. You know what, Jim? Okay, so you think what's coming out of your mouth is pretty good. What about those things that could slip out that you think that you don't say? You know what I mean? We have a tendency to pray here, and I will say at the end of prayer, Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers, and thank you for hearing the unspoken prayers, right? Well, the Lord hears everything. So even if it doesn't come out of your mouth, he's hearing your thoughts. So it goes even beyond the tongue. Again, back to the heart. Having thought about the tongue being touched, I thought about Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and he touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" And that's what I want. I want his words in my mouth. Lord, direct my speech, my conversation, my whole style of life, what's in my heart, my words. I want your words in my mouth. Because in right here in verses 11 and 12, James asks, "Does clean water and polluted water flow out of the same spring?" He asks, "Can fig trees produce olives? Can grapevines produce figs?" It's like a pool of salt water. It can't produce fresh water. So I think of water from a fountain, it speaks of refreshment. And fruit from a fig tree speaks of nourishment. And fig trees don't produce olives, and grapevines don't bear figs. And in nature, a tree produces only one kind of fruit. So then how can the tongue produce two kinds of fruit, both good and evil? Can't be done. No spring can either yield salt water and fresh at the same time. So it has to be one or the other. So lessons from nature, these lessons from nature can remind us that our speech must be consistently good. I like how Jesus uses pictures like this. You know, I think he taught Sunday school at one time. That's where you learn how to use pictures for visual learners, you know. So actually here, James puts us on trial as far as our speech is concerned. Ask yourself, do I teach to others things that I haven't obeyed myself? That's very convicting to me. How about, do I criticize others behind their back? You know what? What I've found is we can be doing this before we can even think about it. It's just in society today, you know, it can happen so quickly. Is my speech consistently clean? Above that, is it the edifying kind? Does my speech edify other people? Are the things that I say, do they send people off feeling better than when they first came to me? Do we use questionable words? And you know what? Here's what I'm guilty of. There are some words I will not say, but I have other words that I use to substitute for those. I got to stop that. You know what I mean? They're just substitutes for other words. I have to be careful. Do we tell jokes that are off color? Do we use God's name in vain? Now, everybody thinks that's swearing and using the name of Jesus Christ or having God damn this or that or whatever it might be. I think it's much more than that. I think it's representing him wrongly, throwing him out there and using him in a vain way. It's not what he meant or not what he's saying or not a good representation of who he is. Do we tell stories and exaggerate them? Maybe to impress somebody. Do we exaggerate? Do we embellish? You know, and I don't know, maybe every pastor's a little guilty of that. Do we habitually tell the truth, even if it means the loss of friends? What if it means the loss of money? What if it means embarrassment? Will we tell the truth consistently? You know, the Lord humbles me when I judge other people, and he does, about any of these things. When I judge anybody else on any one of these things, will you tell the truth, even if it's going to hurt? You know, once years ago, my wife and I, we had an insurance agent over our house. And I think when we first met the guy, I wasn't saved. And then in the middle of knowing this guy, now I'm born again, and I want to tell him about Jesus. So I did. Then he presents to me this situation where he really encourages me, you better lie here because you don't want the insurance company to know your past. I had had a DWI once. You don't want them to know this? And I said, no, I'm telling the truth. And I remember the look he gave me like, you're nuts. Are you nuts? And I just looked at him and I said, I'm not going to lie about this. I remember that it was very important to me that I did that because very shortly after that, I heard this man got very sick. There was something wrong with him, and I remember praying for him and his family and everything. Don't know that he ever came to the Lord, never heard from him again, actually, but I just thought, I guess I lost a lot of money, but in his eyes, what was he thinking there? That I wouldn't lie about this. I mean, not to lift myself up, but just an example of where he just thought, you're crazy. You're going to lose a whole lot of money on this deal. Don't be so honest. Anyway, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you guys remember earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus ended up withdrawing himself from the area and great multitudes followed him anyways. He wanted to get off and great multitudes followed him. And you can understand why. I mean, I think that if we physically were around Jesus, we just want to be around him even more. Oh, I'd hope so anyway. But they followed him and he healed them all. But he told them that they shouldn't make him known. And that confuses a lot of people. What do you mean don't make you known? You need to be known. Isn't that your whole aim and everything? But it was this kind of humble, loving care for others that wasn't going to be extinguished by the hate and the ingratitude of men. It's this humble lifestyle that he lived. You know, don't tell everybody about me. I don't want everybody to know. They'll find me. The ones who are destined to find me are going to find me. But we also learn at the end of chapter 12 that he would encourage and strengthen even the brokenhearted. He wasn't going to smash a bruised reed. He wasn't going to extinguish that little tiny ember that's still glowing. It's about to go out. He wants to blow on it and bring it into a real good flame, not the flame of the tongue, but into the tiniest spark of faith he wants to ignite into flame. And he won't smash you, and he won't discourage you, and he won't come down upon you. He wants to love you and redeem you and forgive you. You know what? I'm sitting here during worship thinking, all right, Lord, I just want all these people to leave here knowing that you are in love with them. He is. He is. So please leave here thinking that, knowing that. I hope that comes across. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. We've seen this before. Those possessed with the devil. We find, too, that these people, doesn't say this here, but as they were coming to Jesus, they would recognize the demon within the person, would recognize and call them Son of the Living God, call him Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? That the demons glorify him like that, say these things. But this one was brought, possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? Which meant, is this not the promised descendant of David, the Messiah? They knew. You know, they'd been reading their scriptures and everything. Isn't this him? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub. Remember Beelzebub, the Philistine false god, the lord of the flies. And the Jews used this name for Satan himself. So they said, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So as the Lord's ministry progressed, we see the blind beginning to see and the dumb beginning to talk. And the really dumb, I mean the Pharisees, the Pharisees chose to accuse him of working by the power of Satan. They've got to find a way to discredit him. They got to find something. It's either got to be the power of God or it's got to be the power of the devil. And that's true. But Jesus was doing so many miracles that they had to come up with some kind of explanation for him, for his power. And the same thing, I think, happens nowadays, too. If you guys think about it, it happens today, too. People claim that the work of the Holy Spirit is the result of brainwashing or mass hypnotism, or it's emotionalism, or it's drugs, or whatever it is, you know. I've heard of people going to churches where they got saved, and they go home, and the father comes to the church, "My daughter, what did you do to her? She's been hypnotized and brainwashed. What did you do?" And, you know, the pastor will say, "Well, we showed her the gospel, and she came to Jesus," you know. And I remember one guy showed up, I think, down at Finger Lakes, and he had a gun concealed, and he wanted to take my pastor out. And I think he ended up getting saved, but praise the Lord. But, you know, I mean, this work of the Holy Spirit, people want to attribute it to drugs or anything else instead of attributing it to the power of God. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand?" Just plain common sense. We've looked at this before. Jesus' claim is that if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, then Satan's house is divided. Common sense. He'd be fighting against himself, wouldn't he? So what they say is illogical, and it's not only is this accusation illogical, but it's hypocritical too when we look at the following verses. Verse 27 says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." So the Pharisees, listen, they were in favor of their local exorcists or whatever, certain familiar exorcists in their towns and all that, who went through the community casting out devils. But the Lord asks, "If you indict me because I've freed a man of demonic power, then what about those whom you guys endorse? If, on the other hand, I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then you've got to acknowledge that his kingdom is represented by me. And that's right here in your midst, right now." That's what he's saying. In verse 29, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man?" Now, he's telling a story here. And he says here, too, that, "And then he will spoil his house." The Lord Jesus was and is, listen, Satan's conqueror. Satan's done, all right? They're not equals. Jesus is God. Okay, Satan's a created being. Satan's a fallen angel. Jesus is Satan's conqueror. Jesus here gives us the story of the strong man. The strong man is Satan. That's what he's talking about. His house is wherever he has power. Right now, it's pretty much all over the earth, isn't it? He's the prince of this earth right now. So his house is wherever he has power. His goods are his demons. Jesus Christ is the one who binds the strong man. He enters his house and he plunders his goods. Now, actually, this binding of Satan takes place in stages. First of all, it began during Jesus' public ministry. Jesus was going around casting out demons, showing that he had authority over them, that he was more powerful than Satan. So it began in his public ministry. It was absolutely guaranteed by Jesus' death and resurrection. He beat Satan once and for all on the cross. In Revelation 20, verse 2, it says that Jesus lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he's going to bind him for 1,000 years in a pit. He's not going to let him out until he's ready. He casts him into this bottomless pit, and he shuts him up, and he sets a seal on him that he not deceive the nations anymore. Now, he does let him out again for a time, but then once Jesus has really had it, finally, Satan will be eternally cast into the lake of fire, it says in Revelation 20, verse 10, for eternity. He will be eternally in the lake of fire. He's done. He's toast. The thing is, he has power right now. He's not bound on the earth right now, is he? He doesn't seem to be very bound, does he? He still exercises considerable power, but his doom is for sure. Get that in your mind, because his doom is for sure. He knows he's cooked. He knows he has a short time, which is partly why many of you feel like he's working overtime right now, because he is. I really believe he is. He knows what the Bible says. He knows his time is short. He's never seen anything in the Bible turned around, no matter how hard he's worked at it. He knows what his fate is. He's going down. So his doom is for sure, and he knows his time is short. Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So their blasphemy shows that the Pharisees weren't with Jesus, obviously. So they're against him. By refusing to harvest with him, they're scattering the harvest. You know, they're scattering the grain. And they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, when actually, they're the real servants of Satan. You know, listen, I believe that there are a lot of agents of Satan out there today. They don't even know they are. But there are also a lot of agents of Satan, maybe familiar with the others, who do know. And I'm saying that there are people out there like Paul was. Oh, I'm doing these great things for God. No, you're not. You think you are. You're not. He was killing Christians, if you remember. So many here, these guys, they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Really, they're the agents of Satan. They seek to frustrate the work of God, whether they know it or not. In Mark chapter 9, verse 40, Jesus says this, and it seems opposite. He says, he who's not against us is on our side. And that seems opposite of his words here in Matthew 12, 30. But we need to realize that here in Matthew, it's a matter of salvation. That's what he's speaking about. A man is either for Christ or against him. There's no neutral ground. Please think of that like that. Jesus doesn't consider there's a neutral ground. You're for me or you're against me. There's nothing else. You know, maybe that guy could be sitting in the pew and go, well, I haven't really received him yet, but I'm not against him. If you haven't received him, you are against. You are. So you're either for him or against him. There's no neutral ground. But in Mark, the subject is service. That's what he's talking about there. Because there are wide differences among the disciples of Jesus. There are differences in local church fellowships, in methods of doing things, in some doctrines. There can't be differences in all doctrines, no way, but in some doctrines. But here, the rule is that if a man is not against the Lord, he's for him, and he should be respected accordingly. You know, and I'm not going to start labeling different denominations and the ones we can fellowship with. We should try to fellowship with everybody, but we should figure out what their doctrine is. We should know where they stand on Jesus. We should know where they stand on salvation. We really need to know that. You know, before we go off and just say, well, they mentioned Jesus, they're friends. Is it the same Jesus? Anyways, in verse 31, Jesus continues. He says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whoso speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, don't start worrying about the unpardonable sin. Many people have asked about that. But there's no such thing as a sin committed yesterday that the Lord can't forgive you of today, unless you're dead. He died for all sin. The Holy Spirit came into the world to make real the salvation of Jesus Christ to the hearts of all men. Now, if you resist the working of the Spirit of God when he speaks to you, then there's no forgiveness, of course. There's no forgiveness because you've rejected salvation made real to you by the Holy Spirit. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate you. Now, in Mark 3, the Lord clarifies the matter of the unpardonable sin by saying that it attributes the Spirit's work to Satan. That Jesus performed these miracles by Beelzebub, when actually he was really doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So they were rejecting right there in their face the witness of Jesus himself and of the Holy Spirit, right there in their face. Now, in our day, that particular sin can't be committed because it could only be committed when Jesus was here on earth. And bear with me, there's no act of sin that you could commit for which there is no forgiveness. But if you resist the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness because he is bringing forgiveness. But if you resist the Holy Spirit, it's like a man who's dying. The man has a certain disease and the doctor says, here, penicillin is the cure. That's all you need. Take this penicillin, it will cure you. But the man refuses to take the penicillin. You know, does the man really, he doesn't really die from the disease now. He dies from not taking the remedy, the penicillin. So there's a remedy for the disease of sin and the Holy Spirit applies it. But if you resist, there's no remedy. And that is the only way sin can be unpardonable today. So we call that the unpardonable sin. Today we call it refusing Christ till the day you die. You die without receiving Christ, that can't be pardoned. That's what it's called today. These folks back here in that time, they were refusing Jesus to his face and the Holy Spirit at the same time, and he's saying, this is unpardonable. For us today, the unpardonable sin is not getting saved and dying. You don't get another chance after you're dead. So it can't be pardoned, can it? So that's what we call the unpardonable sin now. But listen, if you're still alive, it ain't too late. Once you die, it's too late. Any of you, if you think you've made the unpardonable sin and you're alive, you haven't. Any sin that you have with you, I don't care if you've been an axe murderer and you've killed thousands. Your heart is right and contrite. The Lord will forgive you. The Lord would have forgiven Charles Manson. The Lord would have forgiven Adolf Hitler if their heart truly came to him in repentance. No sin is unpardonable until it's too late. Here in verse 33, Jesus comes back to talking about our speech and our conversation, our way of living. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. See, even the Pharisees should have admitted that the Lord had done much good in casting out demons, but they accused him of being evil. And here he exposes their inconsistency, and he says, in effect, make up your minds. If a tree is good, its fruit is good, and vice versa. And fruit reflects the quality of the tree that produced it. Look at the fruit of Jesus' ministry was nothing but good. He didn't do anything wrong. It was all good. You might find a guy out there who's got this ministry going, and it's all good, and then you find one thing. Not Jesus. There was nothing they could find. They weren't going to find anything in his past. They weren't going to turn over a rock. They weren't going to look back in his political career and find this or that or some affair. Nothing. Everything. Nothing but good. He had healed the sick. He healed the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. He'd cast out demons. He'd raised the dead. It's like he's saying, come on, guys. Could a corrupt tree have produced such good fruit? What did you find on me? So that's impossible. Why then did they so stubbornly refuse to acknowledge him? Well, he says, listen to this, verse 34. Look at this. Meek, gentle Jesus, O generation of vipers. Now, Jesus called them names. Ooh. He's speaking the truth because I've been accused before. Oh, you can't say that. I called a guy a baby once. You can't say that. Why not? You're a pastor. Oh, is that off the list now? He needed to know that he was being a baby. So I let him know. You can't say that. You're not allowed. You're a pastor. Okay. Jesus, you know what? This is not Jesus, okay? Oh, generation of vipers. Oh, generation of vipers. I mean, he's mad here. He's like, come on, you guys, wake up. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I mean, he was mad. Maybe he was even louder than that. Maybe his face, I don't know. I mean, on the inside, he's not sinning. But on the outside, he's telling it like it is. You know, and to call these guys vipers is a real insult. Hey, we're the Pharisees. Who do you think you are, you know? He's telling it like it is. Sorry. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Evil man bringeth out the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So the reason was that they were a brood of vipers. That's what he's saying. And that's a huge insult again. But their malice, their hate against the Son of God, God the Son of Man, is evidenced by their venomous words right here. That was the outflow of their evil hearts. So a heart filled with goodness will be evidenced by words of grace and righteousness. And a wicked heart expresses itself in blasphemy and bitterness and gossip and abuse. Jesus says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment." That's, wow. Huh. Yeah. So Jesus solemnly warns them, and he's warning us too. Now think about this. I thought about this a lot this week. That people will give an account for every idle word that they utter. Because the words that people have, you know, that they've spoken are an accurate gauge of their lives. And their words will either form a suitable basis for condemnation or acquittal. But look at how great will the condemnation be for the Pharisees for these hate-filled, contemptuous words that they've spoken against Jesus, God's holy Son. Wow. What about us? What about us? You know, I think we all need to go home, and I think we all need to think about some of the things we've said, especially if we've said anything disrespecting God, something in vain. We really need to think about, you know, we're teaching our kids about God, but what do they hear us say? Or we want our neighbors to know Jesus Christ. You know, I've been praying for that guy, but I was out in my backyard the other day and popped off a four-letter word. What does that say to this guy? We really need to think about it. I didn't do that, but that's an example. I'm going to hear about that this week. What did you say? But just like James said back in James chapter 3, that insignificant-looking little rudder on that ship, it controls the entire ship. Or that little piece of metal controls a powerful horse, you know, that bridle. It's like the tongue. It's just this little thing, you know it? It weighs about 20 ounces, and it can either bring direction or it can bring destruction. And it's up to us. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Truly the power of life and death is in the tongue." You ever think of those emperors? I was thinking about this week. Caesar, death, life, death. I mean, just on a whim to anybody offhand, you know, the power of life and death. That one, kill him. That one, save him. That one, kill him. I was thinking of things like that this week. But what can we do to keep our tongues from being ignited, let's say, by the fires of hell? You know what? What if we keep them busy with prayer? What if we keep them busy with worship? What if we keep them busy with witness? Because I'll guarantee your tongue is doing that a lot less than it's doing other things. How much prayer, worship, and witness are we doing with our tongues as compared to what else we're doing with our tongues? The more time we spend praying for others, the less time we'll spend praying on others. Proverbs 26:20 says, I like this, that where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. But if you hear gossip, listen, you start to hear gossip or you're around gossip, pray silently in the spirit to keep your tongue busy so that you don't join in on that, that you don't join in this fiery discussion, let's say. Because if we listen to gossip and put downs, then we actually become accomplices in that fire that's ignited by hell. If we just stand by idly and listen to it, then we're a part of it. And I've been there. We are. But if we refuse to listen and pray instead, the water of the Spirit douses the fire of hell, and the conversation dies. Because Jesus says here to the Pharisees in verse 37, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now, in the case of believers, for us, the penalty for careless speech has been paid through the death of Jesus Christ. But our careless speech, if it's unconfessed and unforgiven, it's going to result in a loss of reward as we stand there at the throne of Jesus Christ. Loss of rewards at Christ's judgment seat. He says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." So here now the scribes and the Pharisees try to use another subtle approach to Jesus. I don't think the word master is really in their heart. I don't think they really mean this. So they try another subtle approach on the Lord here. They sound like they're coming along with his program by asking for a sign. But they have no intention of believing because they might see some kind of sign. That's not it at all. They're trying to trick him. Watch how the Lord answers him, though. But he answered, and he said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." So he's saying here, Jesus, he's saying, the only sign that I'm going to give you guys is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah preached judgment, but I've come preaching grace and mercy. Jonah was disobedient. I came obediently, and I came willfully. Jonah preached to one city. I came to preach to all men. I came to preach to the whole world. So a much greater prophet than Jonah is right here, right in your midst, but you choose not to respond. And he knows their hearts. He knows what they're up to. He knows what's going on in their minds. He says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's speaking of himself. He's being prophetic of his death and resurrection. But the Lord simply refused to give him a sign. He does direct them back to two important incidents in the Old Testament. The first one, of course, is the account of the prophet Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. Jonah was apparently raised from the dead when he was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. I really believe that he died there, and that when he was coughed up and on the beach, that he was raised up again. That he actually died for, he was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. God brought him out of darkness and death into light and life. So Jonah's experience was typical of the coming death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then Jesus goes on in verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So now Jesus emphasizes the guilt of these Jewish leaders by two contrasts. First, the Gentiles of Nineveh. And now Nineveh was hated by the Jews really bad. So he's speaking of Gentiles, that's one thing, and Nineveh is another thing. But these guys of Nineveh, they were far less privileged than these men, far less privileged. But when they heard the preaching of the reluctant prophet Jonah, they repented with deep regret, you know, with deep grief. So they're going to rise up in judgment to condemn the men of Jesus' day for failing to receive someone greater than Jonah, the incarnate Son of God, God himself. For them to do this, Jesus is telling them, you're going to be judged by Gentiles, which is really like going at them. He's really giving it to them. They hate hearing this. This is something they don't want to hear. Plus, he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So now Jesus is referring to the Bible account in 1 Kings chapter 10. And if you guys remember, we could read that the Queen of Sheba, she traveled up from Africa to visit King Solomon in his reign, to see King Solomon. And she heard about his splendor and his riches, the glory of his kingdom, how God was blessing him, the majesty, the wisdom that he had. And she hadn't even been told the half of it, she said. I haven't even been told half of what I experienced when I got to see Solomon. And when I went back, I was so blown away by what I saw, I couldn't believe it. She was so in awe that it staggered her. It amazed her. It blew her mind. And he let her have whatever she wanted. But what Jesus is saying here, and they know a greater king than Solomon was right here, right now, right in your face, right in your midst, Jesus says. Solomon had wisdom from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was a great king. Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon spoke practically to his nation. Jesus spoke powerfully to all creation. Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba gifts. Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He gives gifts too. He gives the best gifts. He gives the best gift of all, which is salvation. The best gift of all. And gifts, remember, gifts are free, or they wouldn't be gifts. He also gives grace in time of need. And he's never going to run out of this grace. He's never going to run out of grace. We can't take the grace and put it on a shelf and say, okay, that's for Tuesday, because it's not going to stay there. You know what? He gives it in time of need. You want to come back and ask for more? He's sitting on a throne of grace. Just ask. I'll give you all the grace you want. It's free. He's never going to run out. He sits on this throne of grace. This king is right before them. All he wants to do is bless them, and they won't have anything to do with it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what the problem is? In our hearts, we see people out there in the world. We just want them to know Christ so bad, and they just won't listen to us. Can you picture the frustration of Jesus after all that he's done and said and shown them, the people that are healed, there's proof everywhere, and these guys still won't listen. So you're wondering about that relative. Why won't they get it in their head? These people rejected Jesus right in his face. Isn't that amazing? From the heart. You know, we talked about from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart? There are people out there that their heart is never going to come to a point where you can tell them anything but what they believe now. But we need to pray. Like I said earlier, keep your tongue busy. Keep it praying, keep it worshiping, and keep it witnessing. And you know what? It's got to come from the right heart. We need to go to the Lord. Here it is. Here it is, Lord. It needs surgery. It needs cleansing. It needs circumcised. Cut away everything on this sucker that I don't need, because I need a new heart. That's what we need. Because out of that heart, that bucket's going to start gushing. So let's clean it up. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. There's so much to learn here. Father, we are just amazed that anybody could reject your son, but we know how real that is. Lord, help us to do our part. Help us to be praying and worshiping and witnessing and sharing. Lord, help us to put our hearts before you daily. Lord, here's my heart. It needs work. It needs cleansing. Lord, forgive us. Lord, wash us clean in the water of your word. Have your way with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Use us out there today, Lord. There's so many hard-hearted people, and we really want to see them to come to you, Lord. Help us to do that. I know it's in your will, Lord. We're praying to you. You don't desire that any should perish. We're praying in your name. We're praying to the only one who can save. So, Lord, we're praying according to your will. Please hear our prayers. Please hear our prayers for the lost. We just thank you again for this day. We ask you to bless the fellowship we're about to have, our plans for today. Wherever we go, may we think on these things. May we take you with us, and may we pull you out, Lord. May your Holy Spirit in us be so evident to the people around us that they can't help but be blessed and in awe like the Queen of Sheba was at Solomon's riches. May they see your riches in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.